"Look," said John the Baptist, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's as John the Baptist cried as he saw the Lord Jesus coming towards him at the beginning of Christ's ministry. And of course, the analogy that he uses is deliberate. It's a deliberate analogy of saying that Jesus is the Lamb supplied by God. The analogy is one that is buried in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, of course, lambs were used, apart from the obvious agricultural uses, they were used as sacrifices. The analogy that John draws is perfect. It fits perfectly. And in fact, it's the same one that's picked up in Revelation. The Lamb of God, the sacrifice that God himself has provided to offer for our sin. Jesus is the one to whom all the sacrifices and offerings of the Old Testament were pointing. They were simply a shadow, just a precursor of what the writer of the Hebrews calls the good things here in Hebrews chapter 10 that were to come. There they all were. We've seen it again and again over the last few weeks as we've looked at Hebrews. The tabernacle, the mobile temple, as it were, the tent, and all the sacrifices and all the offerings, the grain offering and all the rest of it, and all they were like a map pointing forwards to the sacrifice that Jesus himself was going to make on the cross. But what were the good things? These things were a shadow of the good things that were to come. But what were the good things? Well, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1 speaks of them, and it says this: "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. The law is not the realities themselves." To talk of the law in terms of being a shadow of the good things is almost strange. You see, when you and I think of law, we tend to think of policemen, don't we? And of law courts. I live, as most of you know, near the magistrate's court in Chippenham. And you have to drive past it every time you go to my house. And that is what law stands for. The long arm of the law. You know, as you're driving along the road, and whether you're inside the speed limit or not on the motorway, as you see a police car, doesn't that tingle go up your spine just to glance at the speedometer just to make sure you're getting it right? Is it just me that does that? There's this kind of conscience thing that comes up, isn't it? Law equals all of those negative things as far as we're concerned. It's a very strange idea to talk of law being a shadow of good things. Law is restrictive and limiting and restraining. But the Apostle Paul says exactly the same thing. If you flick across to Hebrews and chapter to Colossians and chapter 2, he says basically the same thing as well. Flick across to Colossians and page 833 and verse 17. Paul is speaking here again of law and the things prescribed by the Levitical law back in the Old Testament. Verse 16, he's speaking there and he says, "Therefore, on the basis of the cross, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day." All those things that Moses taught the people of Israel they must keep. These things, this law, are a shadow of the things that are to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Of course, the law that Paul is referring to there explains it for us in verse 16, and it's the same that the writer to the Hebrews is speaking of. He isn't talking about law as in don't break the speed limit. He's talking about the Bible's, or indeed the Bible's equivalent of that. He's talking about the whole law of God. What in fact is called the Torah of God, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In other words, all the truth of relating to God. It includes the Ten Commandments, but it includes animal sacrifices, includes the mobile tent, the tabernacle, and the temple, and so on. And just in exactly the same way that he said that the temple, or the tabernacle, was a shadow of what was to come. And so also the priests and the high priest were a picture of what is to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. So also this whole lot, the whole law, all of the sacrifices, all the grain offering and seed offering, all the tabernacle, all the offerings that they could bring, the whole caboodle, as it were, is just one big shadow of what was to come. The whole thing was a big signpost saying, look this way, here comes Jesus. Just a picture of what was to come in terms of the possibility of knowing God. But the bright and glorious reality is found in Christ. Towards the end of the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the writer to the Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses, in that great and wonderful sermon called Deuteronomy, must have taken ages to deliver. Hopefully they listened all the way through. Page 129. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses gathers the people around him. And he says, see, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully. That is the whole law of God. Observe them carefully. For this, by doing it, by observing it, will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as the body of laws I am setting before you today? This law of God was a shadow of the good things that are to come. And Moses got it by telling the people of Israel, look, it's just all of this law. It cries out to you, God is a God you can relate to. God is a God that is, although barriered off, is knowable somehow by you. Look at the nations around you and the distant way they worship their gods. They have idols that they bow down to, but the stupidity of the idols is just that they're things they've made themselves. And they have gods that they worship, as in the sun and the moon, which are just created beings themselves. Look at the truth that's held in this law that God has given you. See the privilege of being able to have access to God, a relationship with God. The law, the whole counsel of God, it is a shadow of something even better that is coming. And the bright and glorious reality is found in Christ, says the writer to the Hebrews, as well as Paul. For in Hebrews chapter 10, again, and verse 1 and following, it says, for this reason, because it's a shadow of the great things that are to come, for this reason, it can never, because it's a shadow, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, it can never make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Here we are in his thinking. He's summarizing all he said previously. Here we are back in the temple. Back at that huge point that I've made looking at Hebrews so many times before. Imagine that you're a worshipper of God, as I trust you are, and you wouldn't come to church this morning to hear God's word. You would come with penitence, and you'd come with a lamb tucked under your arm, or some pigeons, or some grain, and you'd know that you were coming to speak to a God who you could really have no access to. And you'd come, and you'd lay your hands. Presumably there was a queue. I don't know. They weren't British, so I don't imagine they formed queues. Just like we do. They would have just crowded in, and the priest would have pulled them off one after the other. And you'd have laid your hands in front of everybody to see. And you'd have confessed your sin. And then you'd have watched the priest slaughter the animal. And you'd have known that somehow the God you were trying to get to yet was somehow appeased, and his wrath was averted on you. But you walked away with a heavy heart. Your conscience was not cleansed. You knew that you were going to be back there again. And when the high priest on the Day of Atonement, which is actually what he's referring to here, came and all the people gathered, and he came first of all and offered a sacrifice for his own sins, and then brought a lamb without spot or blemish, and he sacrificed that animal for the sins of the people, and got behind the curtain and had access to God just once. Again, it's just another weary reminder that they'd always have to do it again and again and again. The shadow is like that. It's not the reality, it's just a shadow. And you know as it happens that you're going to have to come back and do it again, and come back and do it again, and come back and do it again. And actually relating to God through a sacrifice you make is always going to be exactly the same. It's always going to be inadequate. Because any sacrifice that you and I can ever make will never, never cleanse our consciences. I wonder if you know the story of Martin Luther, the great reformer. And he was a very clever guy and had degrees in law and various other things. Even 500 years ago, that was quite something to have a degree in Germany in those days. But two things affected him deeply. The first was the loss of a friend who was in the full state of health. And the other was one day as he was walking along the road, there was a terrible thunderstorm. You hear the storm last night? Imagine, it was about 10 miles away, I counted. Imagine, well, 10 miles away from where I lived anyway at one point. Imagine being out in the midst of a thunderstorm and the terror of 500 years ago, not even knowing what it was. And he cried out to God. And in fact, he cried out to a saint, St. Anne, if you will save me, I will become a monk. And he survived. And he became a monk. And in the monastery, he knew he had to have a cleansed conscience. He'd been wrestling with it for some time. And he put his whole self into being a monk and having his conscience cleansed from his sin by his own sacrifices. And ultimately their sacrifices started to involve not just the offering of things to God somehow, but deprivation, even to the point of damaging his own health. Years later he could write this. He wrote, "Of a truth," he says, "I was a pious monk. And I kept the rule of my order, the monastic order, more strictly than I can tell. If ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, I was determined to get there. I strained myself to the very utmost, and tormented and plagued my body with fastings and vigils and prayers and other exercises far more than my bitterest enemies can torment me now. I and others too have toiled to the utmost with a deadly sincerity to bring our hearts and consciences to rest and peace before God, and yet could never find that same peace amid such horrible darkness." On one occasion he'd locked himself away in his monastic cell for 4 days. No one had seen him, and he'd smashed his body up, and there were bruises on his back and tearings, and he'd poured out everything he could to cleanse his conscience to God. You know, he used to drive his tutors mad, because as monks they had to hear one another's confession. Martin would sit and say his confession hour after hour after hour of the sins that he could not get his conscience cleansed from, until in the end his senior tutor told him to go away and wait until he had a proper sin to come and confess to him, because he was so fed up of having his time wasted by minutiae. Luther knew, Luther experienced, that no sacrifice will cleanse our souls, will cleanse our consciences. If sacrifice offered by you or me could ever cleanse our consciences, well, actually, they would only ever need to be offered once, wouldn't they? But they don't. We have to have our consciences cleansed again and again and again. And all it does, every time you come to do it, is just say, there's going to be a next time. And there's going to be a next time. And there's going to be a next time. The dismal despair of knowing God that way. And actually it is a despair that most of our nation knows, if they even think about God at all. You see, think about our own country. People are not coming to God with sacrifices in quite the same way as these as these Hebrews did, which is why this letter was written. But they think that somehow getting to God is a God that you cannot know, and that you have to go through ritual if you do anything, and maybe that will be enough, but you're never quite sure. Or maybe going to church occasionally, a bit more maybe even than births, weddings and funerals. But it's never quite enough. And you ask most people if there is a God, and they'll say yes. And you ask most people if they're going to heaven, and they'll say, I hope so. I don't know. The conscience needs cleansing. All they can ever do is point to the same route again and again and again, an ever circular route to knowing a God we cannot reach, from whom we are cut off. Isn't that sad? Yesterday morning in the high street in Chippenham, there's people wandering around throwing their energy into politics or into design. Wiltshire College was there with a sports car that somebody had been involved in designing. Throwing their efforts into all sorts of things that some are thoroughly legitimate, others are not. But failing to know a God for whom life was made in the first place. An ever circular route to knowing a God we cannot reach, from whom we are cut off. And the Jews, as they came to this Day of Atonement once a year, would have seen it as the annual removal of sins. But the writer of the Hebrews doesn't do that. Do you notice what he calls it? He says it is not an annual removal of sins, it is an annual reminder of sins. Because it is impossible, he says, verse 4, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The very purpose of such things, as we saw a couple of weeks ago from chapter 9, is not to cry out to those who are drawing near, look what it has cost you, the sinner, to have your sins cleansed. The whole purpose of the whole shadow, the whole shouting match, the whole thing is set up in such a way to cry out as you bring your sacrifice, look what it's going to cost God one day to save you. And verse 1 tells us that the law is a shadow of the good things which are to come. So these good things must be, mustn't they? A cleansed conscience. And being made perfect in God's eyes so that we can draw near. But here's the good news. Just look across the page to verse 11 of chapter 9. And it says there that when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle in heaven that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. In other words, the shadow has already become reality. And the sacrifices of the shadow are no longer needed. Now, I know we've heard that before, but there's a question that we've got to ask, and it's all underlined under the point that the shadow has been made real through Jesus. Now's the point at which to press the button. Thank you. The shadow has been made real through Jesus. You see, if this is true, that you don't need to bring sacrifices anymore, what was the death of Christ and his sacrifice all about? How did his dying bring it all together? And that's the question, that's the obvious next question to ask, isn't it? If he said in chapter 10, and he's been going on and on and on about it now for chapters, that the sacrifices are past, that the shadow is now reality, how can Jesus dying possibly have any relation to any of this? Why, how can it affect us? Well, in order to answer that, he takes us back to Psalm 40. And no need to turn back to Psalm 40, we'll just pick up what he has to say. Psalm 40 is a psalm of David, and it's written some 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And speaking of the man who is blessed, the writer Psalm 40, and the writer of the Hebrews picks it up in verse 5 of Hebrews 10, says, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, taking up the words of Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. What do you notice about the statement made by the psalmist? Do you see the logic of the way it's constructed? It's contrasting two different alternatives. That's what it's doing. And rather than offer sacrifice and offerings, or indeed burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are in fact the four types of offerings the Old Testament law allows, in contrast with offering those, he says, you have a body prepared for me. And he says, here I am with a scroll all written down, my path all spread out. I've come to do your will. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews is quoting Psalm 40 from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. But if you'd now turn back to Psalm 40, you'll find something very interesting that doesn't seem to come out in Hebrews. Just flick back to Psalm 40, page 399. Let's read from verse 6 of Psalm 40, which is where he quoted from. I wonder if you notice a difference here. The psalmist David says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Do you notice the big difference? It's a very unusual phrase to use. On the one hand, in Hebrews, it's translated as, a body you've prepared for me, but the psalm actually says, my ears you have pierced, or more literally, my ears you have digged. You've opened my ears. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have dug out, you've opened. You've prepared my body, is the way the Greek translation takes it. You've got me all ready. What for? You can add quite a lot to this if you think about the great tale of two cities. The tale of taking men and women from the city of Jerusalem with all its fallenness and shame and folly to the great city of the New Jerusalem. That story which we find in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, the tale of two cities. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 50, you find something in there that will contribute a lot to what open ears is all about. Page 517. Because throughout that tale of two cities, of taking God's people from the earthly Jerusalem with all its brokenness to the new Jerusalem with all its glory, is a servant of God who appears four times through that prophecy. And in the third time he appears, the servant of God, verse 5 of chapter 50 says, the sovereign Lord has opened my ears, has digged my ears. And I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. In other words, and as the Greek translation implies, so you could read Psalm 40 in this section as saying this, God, I haven't come to bring yet more empty sacrifices of things. I have come to offer myself. And in particular, I've come to offer myself by listening and obeying. You've opened my ears. And I said, here I am, I've come to do your will. And it's made all the more poignant from Isaiah 50 if you read on to verse 6 of Isaiah 50, because that same servant who said, the Lord has opened my ears and I've not been rebellious, I've not drawn back, goes on to say, I've offered my back to those who beat me and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Here then is Jesus speaking in Psalm 40 through David, the psalmist. And as David writes this psalm, He recognizes himself, as the Holy Spirit prompts him, he recognizes the emptiness of the sacrifices that he's making. That in and of themselves they are worth nothing. And he recognizes that the only way they can have meaning is to anticipate that great one who would come and be a contrast to all that he could bring. So the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10 picks all of that up and he says, first, he says, Jesus says, verse 8, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. Although the law required them to be made, then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. And he sets aside the first to establish the second. You see, there is a contrast made, not between not bringing yet more sacrifices, dumb animals, sacrifices of grain, new wine, and so on, that have no will. By saying that God does not desire such things, he gives them a limited life, doesn't he? It means that you and I don't have to worry about worshipping God anymore by appeasing God, by bringing things that he doesn't ask for. That is great news. Because I don't know about you, but certainly my experience all the time is that my natural inclination, and it's a sinful one, is somehow that I just can't appease God enough. You know that feeling? That somehow access to God is something that I've got to earn. I've got to retain. Do you know that feeling? Hey, we don't need to worry about that anymore. By saying that God does not desire such things, Jesus makes clear that they have a limited life. But in contrast to them, he says, here I am. Listening and obedient. Here I am, ready to do your will. It is that perfect obedience to the will of his Father that makes the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus so complete to save us. Here I am. My ears are listening. And I'm saying I'm ready to do your will. In contrast to the sacrifices and all those empty things that come back to God again and again and again and achieve nothing but the repeat, is the one who says, it's all made real in me. I've come to perfectly obey. And here he is, perfectly obeying. In the Garden of Gethsemane. And the only man that's never done anything wrong, bowing, praying to his Father, and his body sweating so much with the agony of it that there is drops of blood coming out of him, and he prays, my Father. In his perfect obedience, he prays, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Contrast to the dumb animals is perfect obedience of Jesus. And there he is hanging on a cross. And as he hangs out there, he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he had the power at any moment to end the whole thing, and he didn't. And finally, he can say, I've done it. What this all means for you and me is this great good news, and I know we know it, but it is worth us getting it again, that we have a God we do not have to appease. You cannot be made more acceptable to God than you are right now if you are a Christian. You cannot be made more acceptable to God. That is fantastic news.
Because what it does is put all the resources of the universe behind us. And whatever it is we're facing, he's right there, right with us, right now. No longer a God. You don't have to bring your sheep and hope God won't be angry anymore. The sacrifice has been made and he's right here with you all the time. One who sticks closer than a brother. But also it means this, that he, Jesus, has fulfilled in reality the perfect obedience. He was obedience as you and I are not. And he died for sin as we dare not, that he might cleanse our consciences on the inside as we cannot. He's done it. And his perfect obedience, well, it was, had one other purpose. It was an obedience for us to follow. Where else have you heard of the offer of a body as sacrifice? Well, it's the natural response, says Paul in Romans 12, of those of us who have been cleansed, our consciences, that we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and obedient to God, which is our reasonable response, our reasonable holy act of worship. A perfect obedience, a perfect will. Verse 10 of Hebrews finishes. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all.